Good morning. We are sans slide projector at the moment, so we will we'll proceed on that. But I'll try to go slow enough where you can get notes, and hopefully it'll show up during the class. We'll just kind of ignore the man behind the curtain. So last week we talked about the Book of Joshua, and basically, in Joshua, we had the people crossing the Jordan River and moving into the Promised Land, conquering various people that lived there, but not all of them, as we'll find out in more detail today. And basically, they took the Promised Land, they divided up the territory, and they, basically, it was a very positive conquering book. There was a couple of instances where they blew it, but we all blow it. But basically, that generation followed God and did the things that God called them to do, which is great, because you don't find many generations that did that. You know, it was a very encouraging. Joshua is a book of basically success through following God, if you want to give it a modern day book title. So, but today we're going to talk about Judges, and Judges is a little bit different. There's some good and some bad in Judges, and we'll see that. We're going to move pretty quickly through it, so. Hopefully I'll be able to slow down enough where you can catch notes since we don't have the slides. But before we start, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for a chance today to come together and study it. Father, we know that you sent your word here with a purpose, and we know that it will not return void, but it will succeed in that purpose. Father, I pray that as we study it today, that it will have that your intended effect in our lives. Help us to understand you better, understand ourselves better, and understand how we should relate to you and follow you and obey you. Fear you and love you. Father, we thank you so much again for this time. Pray that you be with me as I teach. Thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The book of Judges, there's some interesting aspects of it. It's a little bit difficult chronologically to figure out. Different commentators have wrestled with, the sequence of events of the things that happened there. And I'm not really going to try to go there, because that's really not the point of what we're trying to do with the book. But just keep in mind that some of those things are out of order. The last five chapters, for example, probably didn't happen at the end of the storyline. But at any rate, it covers the period after Joshua, and basically up through the book of 1 Samuel. The era of the judges actually extended into the book of 1 Samuel. We have 1 Samuel is actually the book of the last two judges and the first two kings. Okay, and 2 Samuel goes on and talks about the second king. But at any rate, the era of judges lasted probably about 350 years. Again, the chronology and the sequence is a little difficult, but that seems to be about the length of time. Eli and Samuel being the last two judges that you read about in 1 Samuel. The book of Judges itself is probably about 300 years. So, another book in the Bible that goes on concurrently with the book of Judges is the book of Ruth, conveniently nested between Judges and 1 Samuel. And basically, it's quite obvious from Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the days when the judges ruled, and it goes on and tells the story. So it doesn't take a degree in theology to figure that out. So basically, Israel, during this period of time of the judges, was a theocracy. That means a country governed by God. Okay, they did not have a king. God did not appoint a successor to Joshua after Joshua died. And that wasn't a mistake. God didn't just kind of forget, overlook that one. This was God's plan. It was the intent of God that they should be ruled by judges or governed by the judges. And that he would be their king. God was the one who made the laws. They didn't need a legislature. He was the executive. He was the one with final authority. Okay, all they needed was somebody to help apply that law in individual cases, and that's what the judges did. So where did the judges come from? How did that evolve into the judges? If you look in Exodus chapter 18, we have the institution of the judges, basically the Jethro principle, if you want to look at it that way. Exodus 18, verse 19 says, listen now to me, and I will give you some advice. This is Jethro speaking to Moses. Listen now to me and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them their decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you, the simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. So basically, Jethro's advice was to appoint judges to take care of the situations at the ground level among the people. Under Moses, we find that more or less reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. Deuteronomy 1, 15 to 18. Again, he talks about thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. And then we find in Deuteronomy chapter 16 a command to appoint judges once they get into the promised land. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18 tells them to appoint judges in every town. Okay? Now, in Exodus, when Jethro was given the advice, they didn't say appoint them in every town. Now, why would that be? There weren't any towns, right? They were all living out in the desert, you know, moving around together, you know, with the tent and the cloud and the pillar of fire and all that. So they were appointed by tribe there. Well, the towns were more or less by tribe once they got into the promised land, so it was still sort of by tribe, but there were judges were appointed in each town. That was sort of the distinguishing factor in chapter 16. Okay, it was not an inferior system of government. A couple of times in Judges, a few times, it says, and you can just write down this one reference here, chapter 17, verse 6, Judges 17, 6 says, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." You've heard sermons preached on that probably about how, you know, if we don't have some leader to tell us what to do, we're going to do bad things. Well, that's really not the point of Judges, because this was God's plan. It's not like there was something wrong with His plan for governing the people. In fact, God was not pleased when they eventually asked for a king. See, it says here, everyone did as he saw fit. The only problem with that is when sometimes they saw fit to do evil, right? Sometimes they saw fit to do good, and that was good. But sometimes they saw fit to do evil, and that was evil. And so, again, it's not rocket science. But anyway, it says, but in 1 Samuel, we're sort of surrounding Judges. We'll get into Judges in a second. But just sort of setting the stage, God was not pleased when they asked for a king. In 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 4, I'm going to read this, 4 through 7. 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7. "So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have.' But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, 'Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" And so he sends Samuel back to the people, says, "Okay, give them what they want, but tell them what's going to happen. Tell them how these kings are going to oppress them, how they're going to tax them. They're going to take their kids and put them in their service. They're going to, you know, they're going to just do all kinds of bad things." And what we'll find out as we continue in the class through the rest of the Old Testament is we're going to find out that those kings were no more righteous than the era of the judges. In fact, I've got a nice little chart I'm going to make available on the website and, you know, show you here, basically showing all the kings of Israel and of Judah and basically how bad they were. And you'll see occasionally a bright green spot that was a good king, you know, and then everybody else is like various shades of evil. But by and large, in Israel, in the northern kingdom, they were all evil. You know, there was no good kings in Israel. In Judah, there were a few good kings, okay, during the 500 or so years of kings. So just to give you an idea. And God was not pleased. The idea was that people were saying that God being our king isn't enough. We're not satisfied with God. We want a man to lead us like the other nations have. You know, we want to be like the other nations, which is sort of ought to be a red flag to start with. So at any rate, so there were judges. The judges throughout the ages, how, according to Jewish historians, you know, the Jews, you would think they would probably have a pretty good handle on how they came to have judges. And, you know, they've kept up with that. Basically, they traced their judicial system back to Jethro. They said there were civil cases that were heard by 3 judges. There were higher cases heard by a court of 21 judges. And then the highest court was the Sanhedrin. You know, you may not have been aware of that. The Sanhedrin was kind of like the Supreme Court of the system of judges. There were 71 judges on the Sanhedrin by the time of the Second Temple. This is after the Babylonian captivity. So it sort of evolved over the years, but there was a system of judges, and the Sanhedrin was sort of at the top of that by the latter years of the Kingdom of Israel. So, okay, back to the book. Okay, so now we kind of know something about judges, and this book is called Judges basically because that's how the country was ruled during that period. There were 7 deliverers that we're going to talk about in Judges. Basically, people that God raised up at various times to rescue them from the people that he had formerly sent to punish them. So we had Othniel, who delivered them from Aram. We have Ehud. I wish I knew how to pronounce some of these. I don't think anybody really knows. Ehud, who delivered them from Moab. We have Shamgar, who delivered them from the Philistines. Barak, along with Deborah, who rescued them from Canaan. We had Gideon, who rescued them from the Midianites. Jephthah, who rescued them from the Ammonites. And then Samson, who more or less, he didn't complete, but he initiated the deliverance from the Philistines. Okay? And so those are the ones we're going to talk about. There were some other judges that are mentioned in Israel. One named Tola, who rose to save Israel in Judges chapter 10. Jair, also in Judges chapter 10. All they tell us about Jair is he had 30 sons and they rode on 30 donkeys. You know, we have Ibzan, who had 30 sons and 30 daughters, in Judges chapter 12. And then we have Elon, who led Israel 7 years, and Abdon, who had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, and 70 donkeys. And the 40 sons and the 30 grandsons rode on the 70 donkeys. And that's about all we know about him. Basically, when you have all these grandsons and grandsons, and they're all going around riding on donkeys, I think it's a sign of affluence, of peace, and you know, it's a good time. Okay, so maybe that's why we were told that. But that's what we were told. So scratch your head on that. So, you know, basically, after Joshua, we're going to start into the book. Judges. I'm going to hit a couple of verses in chapter 2, and then drop back to chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 7 says, "The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen the great things the Lord had done for Israel." So, by and large, the first generation, after that generation that lived through the death of Joshua, served the Lord. You know, they did what was right. Not 100%, but they did what was right. That was the way God reported it. Okay? In chapter 2, verse 10, it says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And so that's what where it leads into some of these, you know, the sin, the punishment, the repentance, the forgiveness, and the rescue, and they go back and forth throughout the book. Okay, so in chapter 1, we have Judah and Simeon basically driving out the Canaanites. They made a pact. The tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon made a pact. Said, okay, I'll help you drive people out of your area if you'll help me drive people out of my area. Okay, which is what they'd been sent there to do. They hadn't completed destroying all the people. And so they did that. And they, in verse 19, chapter 1, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive out the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Okay. Now, obviously, God would have been able to drive out people with iron chariots. But so there was some lack of dependence on God, something missing there that caused God not to do that. Okay, verse 21, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. So the Benjamites didn't drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, but Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Taanach, or Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. They were more determined than were the Israelites to drive them out. Right? Verse 28, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Echo or Sidon or Ahlab or Akzib or Helbah or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites, too, live among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. So, you know, given what they were sent in here to do, this is a big problem, right? This was going to end up being the thing that led them astray, that caused them eventually to lose the land, okay, and to be conquered. In Judges chapter 2, starting at verse 1, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare for you. And that's exactly what happened. Okay, continuing on in chapter 3, verse 1. These are the nations that the Lord left to test all the Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. There they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave them their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Okay. So you see, it's kind of an interesting thing here if you think about it very deeply. God knew from the beginning these people were going to lead them astray. He said so, right? And yet it says he left them there to test them, okay? So, and it says that, so they could learn war, but also he says here to test them to see whether they would obey, right? So you kind of have the play between free will and the sovereignty of God. You know, he left them there and let them lead them astray. But of course, obviously, the people had a command from God they could have followed, and they didn't do it. So neither did they destroy them, nor did they avoid their idols and their other evil practices. So, as a result of that, in chapter 3, God gave them over to Aram for 8 years. And the people cried out to God, repented, and God had mercy on them, and he said, okay, I will raise up Othniel to deliver them. Othniel is the same Othniel who married Caleb's daughter back in Joshua 15, verses 16 and 17. Joshua said, whoever takes this area, I'm going to give my daughter in marriage. And that was Othniel who did that. So the same Othniel is the one who was raised up and who delivered them from Aram in chapter 3. So then we have, so they've been rescued. They fall into sin again. And God gives them over to the Moabites, and who were ruled by a man named Eglon. Now, Eglon was a very fat man, it tells us, okay? So which will become moderately relevant in a minute. But basically what happens is God sends Ehud to take care of Eglon, basically. What he does, he goes in, he meets with him, with a bunch of other people, and then he tells the king, he says, I've got a secret message for you. And so the king sends everybody else out of the room. Eglon goes up to him to whisper in his ear the secret message, pulls a knife out and stabs him through the gut. And it says he's so fat that the blade went all the way in and didn't come out. And he just left it in there. And the fat closed over it and you couldn't, you know. So anyway, so that's why they told him he was a very fat man. But at any rate, so he died. And so then Ehud leaves. He leaves through the window, locks the door through the balcony. And basically, meanwhile, all the people are outside wondering what's going on with this king. You know, they waited to the point of embarrassment, it says. And then they said, well, we just got to go in there and check on this guy. They go in and check, and he's dead. By this time, while they were waiting, Ehud had escaped. So basically, this led to Moab basically going into disarray. The Israelites become subject to Israel at this point, and they have 80 years of peace. Okay? So 80 years, that's a pretty, in this era, that was a pretty long time of peace, of following God, apparently. Although during those 80 years, they fell into sin again, worshiping the idols and so forth. And so they became subject to Jabin for 20 years. In Judges chapter 4, we have Deborah, who was a judge over Israel. So we have a woman who was a judge over Israel at this time, that she calls for a man named Barak to lead the armies to deliver Israel. Barak says, "I'm willing, but only if you go too." Okay, because, you know, he says, I'll go, but I'm not, I guess sort of the implication is, I'm not tied in enough with God to know what God's going to want me to do. You're tied in with God. God talks to you. And so let's, you come with me and I'll go. And so she says, okay, but God will deliver the enemy over to the hand of a woman. And so so Barak and Deborah go and basically conquer, with God's power, conquer the Jabin, and the King Sisera was killed by, he ran to this place where the Kenites, who he thought were his friends, and hid in this lady's tent, fell asleep, and she drives a tent stake through his head, and so he's dead. So basically they completely destroyed or defeated the defeated Jabin. So, at the end of that, we have the Song of Deborah, where she's celebrating, you know, the victory that God has given. And there's the famous verse that we talk about a lot in Judges 5, chapter 2, which says, "When the princes of Israel, in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord." Okay? Now, this is a great verse for us to look at in several translations and figure out what it's trying to say. King James says, "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves." Sounds a little different, right? A literal translation, the green literal translation says, "For the loosing of locks of hair in Israel, for the willing offering of the people, bless Jehovah." So there's kind of a cultural saying here or something, you know, about loosing of locks of hair, which you know, sort of confuses me. You know, what does he mean by that, you know? Does it mean the princes lead in Israel? Does it mean the avenging of Israel? What does it mean? And checking out the K&D commentary, which is an Old Testament commentary, one of the most respected Old Testament commentaries, they say the meaning is, "For the fact that the strong in Israel put forth strength to prove oneself willing, here to go into battle of their own free will without any outward and authoritative command." Okay. See, what was happening here, they didn't have a king. There was nobody commanding these people, "You must come in the army. You're not conscripted into an army and then go out and fight." Instead, this was people that willingly assembled themselves and went out and fought a battle, really without a leader. You know, I mean, they had Barak and Deborah. But the point is that they didn't have a king that ordered them to do this. This was willing people coming voluntarily to fight. God directed the attack, spoke through the prophetess Deborah, and it was fought by willing people. Okay, that was the nature of the time of the judges. Okay, what was done good, what the good that was done from willing hearts. It was done because people, from their own convictions, wanted to do that because they saw it right and good. Okay, when people did evil, it's because that came out of their heart too. Okay, so that was the way that God had set up for them to be led. So at any rate, so there's this great victory and celebration, and then all of a sudden they fall into sin again. They become very distressed, very, very much oppressed by the Midianites. Now, you remember the Midianites. Midian, again, was a son of Abraham by his second wife after his first wife died. These were people supposedly who would have been circumcised, although it seems that over the years that dwindled. But basically, these were close relatives in one sense of the word, although we're hundreds of years later now. But at any rate, but they were oppressed by the Midianites. Chapter 6. "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of the Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in the mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded their country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with livestock in their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So this is what came upon Israel because of their, they didn't drive the people out. They followed their gods. They fell into their sin. And so so here we have this terrible oppression going on. They couldn't raise food. They were having, it's like they had to hide from the Midianites in order to even produce their food. We find Gideon here, an angel, God comes to call Gideon to lead the people out of this when he hears their cries. And he's hiding in a wine press, threshing grain. That's a, most of us have never seen a wine press and have never threshed grain. But the idea behind threshing grain is you're throwing it up in the air, the wind is blowing the lightweight stuff you don't want away, and the good grain is falling back down. So you're throwing it up, you're using the wind to help you. But he's in a wine press. A wine press is a closed container where they press the juice out of the grapes. So there's no wind. He's sitting here trying to throw it up in the air inside this wine. It's a pitiful sight, trying to thresh his grain in a wine press. And so the angel comes to you and says, addresses Gideon as a mighty warrior. Here's this mighty warrior hiding in a wine press trying to thresh grain. And so Gideon's like, who am I? Why would I think that God's going to do something for us? Look at how we've been oppressed all these years. And he tells Gideon, go in the strength you have. So Gideon is sitting here trying to decide, should I listen to this guy? Am I supposed to actually lead Israel against the Midianites? Can I do this? I don't know what I'm doing. And he says, give me a sign. So he runs off. He gets a young goat, some unleavened bread, makes an offering, and the angel consumes it with fire. So he says, okay, I guess I believe now, but not quite. So God tests Gideon. Gideon's going to test God in a minute. But here first, God tests Gideon. He tells him to tear down his father's altar to Baal. His father has an altar to Baal. And tells him to cut down this Asherah pole. He has an Asherah pole. Tells him to build a proper altar, to burn the Asherah pole, sacrifice a bull over it in fire. And Gideon obeys. But he obeyed at night because he was afraid of the people. So he sneaked in and did it while nobody was there. But he obeyed. So then God sends him out to gather the men. He summons the men with a trumpet. Then he decides, okay, before I do this thing, I need to test God. So he says, okay, I'm going to put some fleece on the ground tonight, and then tomorrow morning, if it's really you, God, telling me to do this, if you're really with me in this, then let there be dew on the fleece, but not on the ground around it. Let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry. So he got up the next morning, and that's what happened. So he's kind of scratching his head. He says, come to think about it, I'm not sure whether that would have happened even if I hadn't prayed or not. So he says, okay, God, don't be mad. Just one more time. Let me put some fleece out tonight, and this time, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. And that's what happened. And so then he says, okay, I guess I get it. So God tells him, go out. He says, you got too many men with you here. We're going to have to reduce your fighting force so that you don't think that you did this on your own. So he tells everybody who's afraid, you can go home. You don't have to stay. And a whole bunch of people leave. But there's still too many. So God says, okay, take them over here to get a drink of water. Those who lap it like a dog, you can keep, and the others you send home. So he ended up with 300 people. And that was who God let him go with. And then, so Gideon is apparently still scared to death. He's never done this before. He's seen a couple of miracles from God, and yet he's still scared. So he says, okay, God says, go over there to the Midianite camp and listen to what they're saying. So in Judges 7, verse 10, says, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, the servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling his friend a dream. I had a dream, he said. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." So, you know, kind of an encouraging thing to hear from the people you're getting ready to destroy. So God gives them the victory. They go in and he takes these trumpets and jars and torches. He's got these torches and jars, and when he gives the signal, they sound the trumpets, they break the jars and hold up the torches, and they yell. Okay, great battle plan. You know, it kind of reminds you of marching around Jericho, right? And of course, when they do that, the Midianites basically turn on one another and slaughter one another, and then the 300 Israelites pursue them as they flee. And so they basically destroy them. So we have good and bad from Gideon in all this. You know, he's somebody that a lot of us can relate to as a leader of God's people, because he did some great things. God used him, even though he was not all that great in and of himself. You know, God can use anything he wants to use. He can use a donkey. You know, he can use Gideon. He can use you and me. He can use anybody. He can use David. He can use great people and not so great. But he used Gideon. In Judges 8, verse 22, for example, the Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Okay? So, a spiritual thought in his mind, right? You know, he said, God hasn't appointed me king. I'm not going to try to become king. But it proceeds on in verse 24. He did request that they all give him their gold, and he turned it into an ephod, and that turned into an idol that they worshipped. So, verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed at Ophrah, his town. All the Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Yet, obviously not a good thing. And yet we find in Hebrews 11, verse 32, which we're going to read in a little while, that he made the Hall of Fame of faith in Hebrews 11. You know, so there was good, there was bad, but the bottom line was that God used him and he had faith. Okay, so one of his sons, Abimelech, he had 71 sons. One of his sons killed all of the other sons and became king by force. So there was a king in the book of Judges, just not one that God had ordained. He was ruler for about 3 years, and then he was killed by the Shechemites. God brought him down, and they were back to ruled by judges. So it was a 3-year gap in the judges, if you want to look at it that way. They had a king, but it was not a king that God approved of, and obviously God brought him down. In chapter 10, we have, again, the Israelites went into sin. They were conquered. And God raised up Jephthah to save them. Israelite had done evil with the Baals and so forth. The Philistines ruled over them for 18 years. They cried out to God, and he gave them Jephthah. Basically, Jephthah's brothers appealed to him for help. And the Spirit of the Lord, Judges 11:29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through some places and went to some places. Verse 30 says, he said to the Lord, made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hand, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." You know, that turns out to be words that he wishes he hadn't uttered. Because God gives him the victory. God was going to give him the victory. God gave him the victory. But now he has this vow. So he goes back. And the first thing that comes out of the door of his house when he gets home is his only child, his daughter. So he's sitting here, "I vowed that I would give to God the first thing that came out of my house as a burnt offering." And so I'm going to try to see where I want to start reading here. He says, verse 11:35, "When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, 'Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord which I cannot break.' 'My father,' she replied, 'you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request.'" And so she asked that she can have 2 months to go mourn with her friends and then come back and be sacrificed. And that's what happened. He did it. He kept his vow. We don't hear anything more about that particular thing in the Scriptures. It doesn't give us a lot to go on there. But he made a vow to the Lord. And Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 to 5 says, just give you that again. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 to 5 says that, if you make a vow to the Lord, you better keep it, basically, paraphrased. It says that God takes no pleasure in fools. It says it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. So, and the other piece of information we have on Jephthah and on this whole situation is that he was one of the heroes of the faith also in Hebrews 11:32. So he was approved by God. So there was good and bad in Jephthah. Certainly, some, if nothing else, some foolishness in making the vow. That's pretty clear. But be very careful what kind of vows you make. God is very serious about us keeping our vows. So then we had the birth of Samson. I'm going to have to move very quickly here. But Samson was the sort of one of the most puzzling and enigmatic characters in the Bible. Yes, he also ends up in the heroes of the faith, which will amaze you as you read some of the things he did. But he was announced by an angel. There's a lot of parallels, actually, between Samson and Jesus. Both were announced by an angel. He was a Nazarite from birth. Now, a Nazarite, I'm not going to read it, but if you go read Numbers chapter 6, verses, verses 1 through 6, it goes on and talks a little more about it. But basically, talks about that you could become a Jew, could become a Nazarite for a period of time to set himself aside for the Lord. Okay, and during that period of time, he wasn't supposed to cut his hair, wasn't supposed to taste anything that came from the grapevine, and some other things. But basically, it was for a period of time. But Samson was to be a Nazarite from birth for his whole life. He was set aside as a Nazarite, and so he's born. His parents raise him, following all the things that God prescribed for a Nazarite. In chapter 14, Samson decides that he wants to marry this Philistine woman. And his mother and father say, verse 3, isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? But Samson said to her, get her for me. She's the right one for me. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling Israel. So, here we have God setting up a conflict between Samson, and the Philistines, and through this Philistine woman that he was going to marry. So, at any rate, Samson, he's on his way to marry her. He encounters this lion. He kills it with his bare hands. Okay, so just a little anecdote on the way, which becomes relevant later in the story, but, don't try this at home, okay? you can't kill a lion with your bare hands. Samson killed a lion with his bare hands. So sometime later, he was going back. He's back on his way to marry this Philistine woman. He passed by this spot where he had killed the lion. There's the lion's carcass, and there's a hive of honeybees in there. He reaches in there and gets some honey, and he eats it, and takes it to his family, his parents. So he ate this honey that came out of the lion. He goes on and he gets to the wedding ceremony, and there's these 30 companions there that are there for in the period coming up to the wedding, and he says, "Let me tell you a riddle." Verse 14:12. Let me tell you a riddle. If you can give me the answer within 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. So he says, tell me your riddle. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they couldn't give him an answer. And then they went to his fiancée and persuaded her, and she persuaded him to tell. She told him eventually, he told her after she nagged him for a while, he told her the secret. It turns out that he later on tells another secret to a girl, to a wife that's nagging him. But he told her a riddle. He told her the riddle, and then she told it to the Philistines, and then they told it to him. And so now he had to give them 30 sets of clothes. So he says in verse 18, he says, "But before sunset on the seventh day, the men in the town said to him, 'What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?' Samson said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle.' Then the Spirit of the Lord came on him with power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding." So he never completed the wedding, and she became the wife of another man. So now he's really mad, you know. And so Samson goes off. He captures 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail with a torch between them, and sets them loose in the grain fields. And so they burn down the grain fields of the Philistines. Okay? So, you know, that obviously didn't endear him to them either. And so then he slaughters many of them. And then the men of Judah hand over Samson to the Philistines. He says, "Okay, you don't kill me, I'll let you hand me over." And then when he's there among a large company of Philistines, he finds the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 men. You know, goes on a rampage. So obviously he's, you know, it's not, again, don't try this at home. Was this good or bad? You know, it happened. It was part of how God released them from the Philistines. And, you know, I think that's about all we can do with that, say this is how God did that. And he used Samson. So then chapter 33, Samson goes into a prostitute. The people surround him there while he's there, and he escapes at night through the bolt, you know, taking the city gate, ripping it off of its foundations, carrying it up to the top of the mountain. So sometime later, he married this woman named Delilah, and Delilah nagged him into telling the secret of his great strength. There's an interesting account of that in chapter 16, which we don't have time to go through. But in the end, Samson gets captured because she cuts his hair. And then they can capture him. He doesn't have his miraculous strength. Because he didn't follow the law of the Nazarite. So even though somebody else cut his hair. So then in chapter 16, at the end of it, he's been captured. They gouged his eyes out, and he was their prisoner. The Philistines brought him out to entertain them. They had this large group of like 3,000 Philistines in their temple, and they placed Samson in there. He asked them to put him against the pillars of the temple so he has something to lean on. So he puts his arms between the two pillars of the temple, prays to God, and then pushes outward and brings the whole temple down on top of all 3,000 people. So it says that in his death, he killed more people than he did when he was alive, which was a lot. So basically, this was the way that God began the destruction of the release of the Israelites from the Philistines. Samson was quite an enigma. Did many unrighteous things. We see some parallels between him and Christ, except that Christ didn't do those unrighteous things. And in Hebrews 11, he's one of the heroes of faith. The last five chapters, again, as I mentioned before, is probably out of sequence, 17 through 21. And it's basically, we have an account of a man named Micah. This is not the Micah who wrote the Minor Prophet. He was writing during the time of the Assyrian capture of Israel, which was many hundred years later. But this was a man named Micah who introduced idolatry to the area where he was. And they had an idol that he was like this priest for this idol. We have a very sordid account of the Benjamites, raping and killing a woman, and then the other Israelites going in and destroying the Benjamites as a result. And then at the end, they're mourning because one of the 12 tribes of Israel is no more. Okay, they haven't completely, it's not like every single Benjamite was killed, but essentially that tribe was missing because they killed basically all of them, close to all of them. And so just the mourning of Benjamin, and that's the end of Judges. So you can see there's some good, some bad, some evil, God. It's basically a cycle of sin and repentance and blessing and sin, punishment, repentance, blessing. And then I'm going to read the Hebrews 11 count that sort of covers all these guys. And that'll be where we close out. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. So that's what happened with these guys. They did a lot of those things. They were commended for their great faith, despite the fact that there was sin, there was good and bad, but when there was repentance and when there was faith, God used them. So next week, we go into 1 Samuel. We talk about the last two judges and the first two kings.